Tonight we're thinking about a profound but simple truth. But here in Isaiah 43, I think it is put in one of the most tender and beautiful ways in all of Scripture. Here is the profound, simple truth. Our security as God's people is based on His prior commitment to us. Our security as God's people is based on His prior commitment to us. And so our confidence in God, our security, despite the circumstances, flows from the fact that God is committed to us. And because of that, our motivation for all we do for God is based on what He has first done for us, not to earn His favour. That is so basic to the teaching of the Bible, and yet so often we fail to live like it. As believers, we fail to live like it. As those who don't yet trust in Christ, this is so far from our instinctive way of thinking. We seem to assume that we begin our relationship with God and that He accepts us on the basis of who we are, of what we've done, of our performance. And that habit, that pattern, goes on and on into our Christian lives. There are two things I want us to see in particular from Isaiah 43, and they're related. The first is this: even when things look dark and everything is falling to pieces, because of His commitment to us, God will not let us go. That's really clear in this passage. The second is this: the sure foundation for confidence in God gives us the motivation to speak as witnesses for Him. The confidence we have in God gives us the motivation to speak. I'm going to pray, and then we'll look together at Isaiah 43. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that as we look at this wonderful passage tonight, You might fill us with confidence and that You might motivate us to speak for You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of those two points. In the darkness, God will not let His people go. Now see, God is speaking these words through the prophet Isaiah to a people who are walking in great darkness. They're experiencing the just judgment of God. They're in exile. They're enduring the penalty for their generations of rebellion. Exile in Babylon, far from the promised land, living away from the blessing, seemingly without hope. And into that situation of great darkness, God speaks to His people through the prophet and reminds them. He reminds them of five different ways in these first seven verses, five different ways in which He is committed to His people. Look first of all at verse 1. God reminds them how they were created and formed for Him as His people. Look at verse 1. He who created you, O Jacob. He who formed you, O Israel. This is not talking about creation at the beginning of time where God brought everything into being, but God's special purpose of creation of His people. The way in which out of all the nations, God set Himself for the descendants of Abraham, called them to be His very own, created them, formed them to be His people. And verse 7, they're called by God's name, created for His glory, whom He formed and made. See, in creation, God brought everything into being, but in this special act of new creation, He's formed His people. The second thing is that God tells them, you are my treasured possession, I love you, I've paid the price for you. Look at verse 1 again. I've redeemed you, I've summoned you by name, you are mine. You are mine. Out of all the nations, they are God's. The whole earth is the Lord's. But they are the called, the special possession of God. What comfort these words would have been to Israel in exile, in Babylon, in the darkness. I formed you, I created you. I paid the price to make you my own. And so, verse 3, they are, in the sense that, in some sense, they are God's own people, and God is theirs. God is their Saviour. Verse 3, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. See, as they are God's possessions, in a sense, God is their possession. God is their God. He is for them. He saves them. He's redeemed them. He is their holy God. The fourth thing in verse 4, what is the reason for all of this? God's love. You are precious and honoured in my sight because I love you. See, God in his freedom has set his love upon this people. They didn't deserve it, but the love is given to them nonetheless. They're precious, not because they're lovely, but because God has chosen to love them. And so, verse 5, God is with them. Even in exile, even there in chains in Babylon, God calls out to his people and says, you're mine, I bought you, I love you, I've redeemed you, and right now, in the darkness, I'm with you. That's the confidence they ought to have in God. Created, redeemed, saved, loved, with absolute security that God is with them, not because of who they are, but because of who God is in his grace. Now, what an incredible basis for security that is. None of this based on who they are, but on who God is. Not based on their performance, but upon God's grace. How much more for us who've seen the total commitment of God to his people? The God who came in the flesh in order to save us. Is that God not absolutely committed to us as his people? The one who came to die for the ungodly. The God who redeems us at the cost of his son. How could he be more committed to us than that? The God who shows us true love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as a sacrifice for our sins. Is he not committed to us? And the God who creates us and pours his spirit upon us to make us his people, is that God not committed absolutely to us? All these truths were true then to Israel in exile, and they're true to us as God's people here tonight. But what do we do with them? What's the response to that? It's all the way through this passage. Look again at Isaiah 43. Verse 1, fear not. We do not fear. It's one of the great themes of this whole book. Don't fear the nations, but fear God. Give him what he deserves. There's a right fear of God, awe, respect and reverence. But for God's loved people, it's not fear of rejection or abandonment, but a right fear of the God who is holy and perfect. And what do we do? Well, we ought to know that although judgment comes upon us as God's people, it won't utterly destroy us. Look at verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they'll not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burnt. The flames will not set you ablaze. Can you see what it's saying there? That God is justly punishing his people. They are passing through rivers as they go off into exile. They're enduring flames of God's judgment, and yet they will not be utterly destroyed. God will be present with them in judgment. Now, I know you might find this hard to believe, but when I was at school just down the road at Shaw, I got the cane. You're probably all too young, a lot of you, to remember what the cane is and to have experienced it yourself. But it's not a lot of fun. And the year master that year, a man called Mr. Gilmore, was a kindly Christian man. It was his responsibility to give me the cane. And what he did, first of all, he prayed with me. Very encouraging. And then he said, as often he said, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." Which I tell you is not true. But I think what he was saying to me is that I'm with you in this experience of judgment. I empathize with you. I'm beside you. I'm with you. It felt to me like absolute rubbish. And I'm sure what God is saying here might have felt like absolute rubbish to Israel in exile. When God says in the midst of judgment, "I'm with you." And yet, God kept his promise. They weren't utterly destroyed. They walked through the flames of God's judgment, and yet, God preserved them. As they crossed rivers to and from exile, God kept them safe. Why? Because of his prior commitment to them as his people. For them and for us now, this is not a promise of a quick and easy fix when things are going badly. But it's a promise of God's sustaining presence in the midst of darkness. This is not, "Don't worry, God has a wonderful plan for your life." But rather, God is with you, beside you, in every experience of your life. And in this passage, we see something really remarkable, because God's commitment to his people means that he guides and directs the whole flow of human history to rescue his people. That's what I think is meant in verse 4. "I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life." That is, God is going to give a vast empire into the hands of the Persian king Cyrus. He's going to allow Cyrus to conquer nation after nation. He's going to give people in exchange so that Israel might be set free from exile, as Cyrus the Persian king will in fact do. The whole world is at God's disposal to do with what he will. And God commands the forces of history, the empires rise and fall at his command, so that at his perfect timing, his people might go free. So we can look out quite fearfully onto our world, can't we? We can see the movements of governments rising and falling. We can see leaders rise and fall. We can see the rise of a new fundamentalist atheism. We can see creeping secularism. We read like things about the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt persecuting our Christian brothers and sisters there. And we can fear that God is not in control, that God is not doing what is right and best for his people. But the word of this passage is, "Do not fear. God will give people in exchange for the life of his own people. He'll command the force of history to preserve his people, and so the fire won't consume them." See, God's commitment to his people is expressed in such a way is that he will bring them home. Verse 6, he'll say to the north, "Give them up. To the south, don't hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, they'll all be brought home by God." And this is the first truth of our passage. Even when things look dark, even when things are falling to pieces, because of God's commitment to his people, he will not let them go. Because of God's commitment to us, he will not let us go. And all of this exposes for us the fundamental difference between religion and true Christianity, between religion and the gospel. Because this passage, Isaiah 43, is teaching the gospel, teaching the opposite of religion. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel, here Isaiah 43 says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. See, for the religious person, in the darkness, when the circumstances of life go wrong, they get angry at themselves or they get angry at God. They believe that anyone as good as they are deserves a comfortable life. And so when the dark times come, they find themselves doubting that God is on their side. God has turned against me unjustly. But for the Christian, when circumstances of life go wrong, we struggle, but we know that God is in control. That he is exercising his fatherly love in the midst of our trials. When the religious person is criticized, they're furious and devastated because that's absolutely essential for them to think of themselves as a good person. When the Christian is living out the gospel and they're criticized, they struggle with it, but it's not essential for them to think of themselves as good, and so they cope with it. Their identity is not built on their performance. They're more resilient than that. And since the religious person looks to their performance for spiritual acceptability, they manufacture idols, talents, moral records, personal disciplines, social status, things they must have in order to have hope, meaning and happiness, which they construct for themselves. The Christian doesn't do that. If we really believe the gospel, if we really believe what Isaiah 43 teaches us, that God's commitment to us is independent of our performance, then we will have all sorts of precious things in our lives. But none of those things will be ultimate to us. We won't find our security in them. And so we won't be as anxious when they're threatened or lost. See, here Isaiah is commending to us the gospel, trusting not in our performance, but trusting in who God is to us. And that leads us to our second point, which is a lot briefer. That is, under religion, we're motivated by fear and insecurity. But under the gospel, we're motivated by grateful joy. See, the sure foundation for confidence in God as our Saviour gives us the motivation and confidence to speak up as witnesses to God. See, fear turns us inward. Security and confidence turns us outward. Only when we're safe and secure in who we are in Christ, only then will we turn outwards with confidence and will do what God has made us for. Have a look at verse 7. God called us by name, created us for his glory. See, we are created as God's people for his glory, to declare his glory to the nations. John Piper puts it like this. How do we live for God's glory? Well, we magnify God's glory like a telescope, not a microscope. Microscopes make small things look bigger than they are. Telescopes make unimaginably big things look more like what they really are. Our lives are to be telescopes for the glory of God. We're created to see his glory, be thrilled by his glory, and live so as to help others see him and savour him for what he really is. To know, to love, to show his glory. That's what verse 7 tells us we're made for. How does that happen? Well, in verse 8, it's a court scene that takes place. The fake gods of the nations have their witnesses. Those witnesses are brought in. And then God brings in his witnesses. Who does God have as his witnesses? The blind and deaf captives. Verse 8. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. And they give their evidence, the witnesses to God. Verse 9. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen. And there's no response. As God's people stand as his blind, feeble witnesses, there's no response. The truth is God on their side. You see, despite our weaknesses, God has designated his people, has designated us as his witnesses among the nations, as his servant, speaking his glory, showing his glory to those around us. And what do we witness? What do we say? Here's our message, verse 10. We witness so that the nations might know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. I have revealed, saved and proclaimed, I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? This is our testimony. This is what we speak. There is no God apart from this God. There is no Saviour apart from this Saviour. There is no one that can act like this God can act. When he does, nothing can reverse it. See, fear turns us inward, but the security we have in God turns us outward with this message. We speak this countercultural, challenging and yet compelling message. Despite our weakness, despite the fact that, like the witnesses in this passage, we're blind, feeble, unimpressive. Because we have confidence in God, we're motivated to speak. And we know that God is with us. He's formed us, redeemed us, saved us, and dwells with us. And so we display his glory to the nations in our lives and in our words. And let me finish with this. It has to be both with our lives and with our words. If you just live out a good Christian life among your family and friends, but never speak, you're actually teaching a false gospel. If you live a good life but never speak, you're confirming people's perception that you're religious, that you're a good person, and that your security is found in being a good person. Only when you speak, only when you explain your life to people here that you believe in the gospel, not in religion. Even in our weakness and our frailty, we speak because we were created, formed by God for his glory as his witnesses to the nations. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have formed us, created us for your glory. give us a sense of security and confidence in that. Motivate us not on the basis of our performance, but out of security, motivate us by joy and thankfulness, so that we might speak as your witnesses to the nations. Help us to rest in Christ and to find all our hope in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.